Well, this morning we come to the last verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be covering the section that begins in verse 8 and goes to the end of the chapter. It's a little bit of a longer section than I've covered in the past, but it's a section that fits together. The preacher has a series of thoughts all related to wealth and affluence and what those things are and what pursuing them means for people who live life under the sun. So the sermon text will be from, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Let me read that for us, and again, remind us all that this is the very word of the living God. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot, and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So ends the reading of God's word. May he write it on our hearts, as well as the pages of Scripture before us. Let's turn to him once again in prayer. Our Father and God, we ask that you would speak to us now in your word, that you would fulfill the promise you have made, that it would go out, that it would not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned for it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Again, we ask that our ears might be opened, that our eyes might see what you have for us this morning. Make your word for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might follow it, that we might rejoice in it. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of the richest men in the world, John Rockefeller, was asked the question once, how much money is enough? And he gave the famous answer, just a little bit more. How much is enough? How much do we need to be happy, to be satisfied? Well, believe it or not, a couple weeks ago there was an online article about that very topic. Apparently, a research team did a very scientific clinical study of tens of thousands of people from different parts of the world with the goal of finding out how much money is enough. How much is enough to be satisfied? The result? $75,000 a year. That's how much it takes to be satisfied. Above that much, according to these scientists. Other factors are more important. Family, friends, other things. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't like more money. They do. A guy who's making $100,000 a year is thrilled when he gets a raise to $150,000. He's tremendously disappointed when he gets a drop from $150,000 to $100,000. But here was the researcher's conclusion after studying all the data from thousands of people interviewed. What the data suggests is that above a certain level of stable income, people's emotional well-being is constrained by other factors in their temperament and their life circumstances. So again, $75,000, that's the magic number. After that, money doesn't make a difference. Other things make a difference. According to the scientists, do you have $75,000 a year? How does that number make you feel? Happier? Depressed? Well, scientists can say what they want. We know because we see it all around us. People pursue more and more and more. They want more money. They want more things. Up till now, the preacher has analyzed all sorts of things in life under the sun. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of work and productive work. He's looked at envy, he's looked at greed, he's looked at pride. All of these, life under the sun, receive the same analysis, receive the same evaluation by the preacher. They're vanity. They're a waste of time. They're empty. They're pointless. They're futile. And that phrase he uses over and over again, it's striving after wind. It's a waste of time. And now he turns to an examination of wealth or affluence. It's related to work and success in work that he's looked at before, and it's related to greed that he's looked at before. But what's different here, because wealth or affluence is something that's actually achieved. It's not the pursuit of it, it's the achieving of it. Is that worth something? If you have wealth. Not surprisingly, the conclusion of the preacher is the same. Attaining wealth, attaining affluence, just like everything else under the sun. It's vanity. And he looks at it from three points of view, three angles. The first part of the passage, he talks about the oppression of the have-nots, the poor, by those who have, those in the hierarchy of power. Then he gives a long discussion of why affluence does not bring satisfaction. It doesn't, and he tells us why. And then thirdly, he turns to a different solution. The power to enjoy wealth and possessions. And where does that power come from? In the last few verses. So, those who have affluence, those who have power, their oppression of those who don't, who are poor. Why affluence doesn't bring satisfaction, and then where the real power to enjoy wealth and possessions come from. We'll look at those three things in turn. First, the oppression of the poor in verses 8 and 9. What these two verses describe is this hierarchy, levels upon levels, of powerful oppression of the poor. It's a recurring theme. We've seen this before. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, the preacher mourned the wickedness that existed in the place of righteousness. And at the beginning of chapter 4, those first few verses, he talked about the oppression of and the power of the oppressors over those who were being oppressed. And he laments twice that there's no one there to comfort the oppressed. Well, he's looking at this again for the third time. Here the oppression is tied to wealth and power or lack thereof. To understand it better, we need to get a little technical first with verse 9. I need to say some things about verse 9. It's notoriously difficult to translate from the Hebrew. If you think of forms of English poetry where all they give you are little phrases, breezes wafting, flowers blooming, and you don't know how these things connect, that's kind of how the Hebrew is here. It's a little bit esoteric and a little bit vague. And there are a number of questions that translators ask. What is the gain that the preacher is talking about in verse 9, or the advantage, or the profit? What does that mean? Is it gain that's from the land, or is it gain that's for the land? Is it provided by the king, or is it taken by the king from the fields? Now, there's a lot of different opinions on this, and for me, ultimately, the context of this section is the deciding factor. From verses 8 to verse 17, what you have is a very negative portrayal of the pursuit of affluence and its consequences. This positive-seeming evaluation of things that's stuck in verse 9 in our ESV translation, it just doesn't fit. The ESV reads, but this gain for a land in every way. This is gain for a land in every way. A king committed to cultivated fields. It's like the preacher is suddenly stuffing this in here and saying, well, it's good for the land if the king, you know, encourages the cultivation of fields. It just doesn't fit with the flow of the passage. I really think kind of the old King James and the newer NIV probably get it better than anybody else. The NIV reads this way. Verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Well, this fits. It fits with verse 8. It fits with the rest of the passage about power and affluence. It flows. There's oppression. It's a violation of justice and righteousness. And we shouldn't be amazed when we see it. Each oppressor is watched by someone higher and higher and higher, all the way up to the king. And watched here probably has the connotation of watching out for each other, of having each other's backs. They're all in the game together. It's an inside job. It's part of the system. And so there's this hierarchy of oppression that takes from those below it. And who gets the short end of the stick? The poor. Their work, their labor, what they produce is taken to benefit their oppressors. That's what the preacher is lamenting in verses 8 and 9, but also telling us not to be amazed when we see it. It's tempting to look at these couple verses and try to make political hay out of them. Well, we need to reform the system. We need to do something about this. We need to fix this hierarchy, this bureaucracy, whatever it is. Well, let's consider a few alternatives. The communist says, well, the state should own the means of production and ensure that everybody gets their fair share of the fruits of the labor. Well, the reality is that when that is tried in the country, you have corruption at the highest levels. There's still an elite. There's still somebody stealing and taking from everybody else. People who manipulate circumstances to advance their political cause. Evil, wicked, hypocritical leaders not helping the poor but taking advantage of them. We saw that in the Eastern European countries and in Russia. Socialism is a kinder, I guess, form of that, has its appeal in certain ways. The government can control things and redistribute wealth so that everybody gets a fair share. It's okay to be wealthy. It's okay to pursue affluence, but you're just going to have to share it with other people, and we're going to make sure that that gets done. The state becomes like Robin Hood, taking from the rich to give to the poor. Well, the reality of that kind of system is there's still corruption at every level. The rich do everything in their power to avoid taxes. They move to another country that doesn't have taxes. They get rich and they go away. The poor aren't motivated to work anymore. Why bother? The state's going to give me what I need. And so it ultimately fails in its own, by its own weight. Well, we have our cherished capitalism in the United States. Production owned by, freedom given to the individual. Let the chips of wealth fall where they may. Those who are rewarded are those who work hard and make something of themselves. And after all, a rising tide lifts all boats. Like the others, it sounds good at first, but the reality is, in capitalist systems, we have greed. We have people who lie, cheat, steal. They envy each other. I went to business school. I know the kind of people that graduate from those programs. I heard what they say. They'll do anything they can to make every buck they can. Exactly, the kind of thing that the preacher condemns is the result. A culture that worships affluence. That's what we are. I mean, face it, we're the richest country on earth. Bravo. We're also probably the most idolatrous. So I don't think we should make political hay of these verses. I don't think political systems can or ever will get rid of the oppression of the poor. Preacher says, don't be amazed when you see this. This is the way life is under the sun. It doesn't make it good, but it's the reality of life. It also doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to do something. But I think what it means is that socio-political systems aren't the answer. There's a different answer. To me, if Christians would just start acting like Christians, yeah, there'd still be oppression by the powerful. Yeah, there'd be different kind of political systems out there. But wherever there's oppression, wherever there's the poor, Christians would be there to help. It's what we're called to do. The poor would still exist. Jesus said they will. But Christians would be there to help meet their needs. I think one of the reasons Jesus tells us the poor will always be with us is it's a test for us. It's a test for Christians throughout time. Will we be faithful to our command to love our neighbors? We as Christians need to do something. You need to do something. I need to do something. We can even band together to do something. But it's Christians who get things done, not organizations, not institutions. So the question we need to ask ourselves, even in these first couple verses, is will we lend comfort to the oppressed? Will we love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves? Or will we pass by on the way to our own personal Jericho and hope that someone else will take care of our neighbor for us? Rail against the inefficiency of the system because here's this poor guy sitting by the side of the road. Or will we do something to take care of and help our neighbor? Well, affluence breeds more affluence. The pursuit of it breeds oppression of those who are poor. It continues up the chain. But what happens when you get affluence? That's what the preacher addresses in verses 10 to 17. The preacher's assessment of this situation is pretty clear and pretty simple in verse 10. It says it very directly. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth, not satisfied with his income. This is vanity. Again, vanity. And I think it's vanity in at least two ways. It's vanity to love money and wealth. But it's also vanity that you can't be satisfied with money and wealth. The first, loving money and wealth, is just another form of idolatry. Seeking after more and more affluence is just another form of worship of a created thing rather than the Creator. Idolatry always leads to all kinds of sins. We've seen that in our study of the Kings over these last several weeks. And we need to remember the instruction of Paul to Timothy. It's the love of money, that kind of idolatry, that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's vanity. And then the preacher goes on in the succeeding verses to show us why this is vanity, why there is no satisfaction from love of money or from the achievement of affluence. First thing he says in verse 11 is that when goods increase, they also increase who eat them. Now that's a metaphor for those who would take it or steal. They're hungry. They want to devour what you have. So the first problem is, as soon as you get something, there's others who want to take it from you. And what does the owner of the goods get? He sees all around him those who would try to take his wealth from him. What advantage has the owner but to see them with his eyes? He sees these hungry, ravenous people who want his stuff. That's a vexation. Somebody else wants to take your stuff. Welcome to affluence. Rich people are constantly getting requests for donations, for charitable gifts. You hear stories about lotto winners who suddenly become rich and all their relatives come out of the woodwork. Help us. Give us a share of your newfound wealth. So what the preacher saw in his day is true in ours as well. You get wealthy, someone else wants to take your wealth from you. And of course, in verse 12, this is worrisome. A rich man might have a full stomach because he can buy all the food that he needs, but he can't sleep. In the meantime, a common laborer has little or no possessions, and he has little or nothing to keep him up at night. He doesn't have those crowding around him who seek his goods. The rich man does. He worries about his wealth. He worries about those who would take it from him. He worries about how to keep it. He worries about how to get more. And the preacher says he can't sleep. Verses 13 and 14 give you the next reason why wealth does not satisfy. It's because riches are here today and they're gone tomorrow. He tells a story in verses 13 and 14 about a grievous evil that he's seen. Riches kept, amassed by an owner to his own hurt, but lost in a bad venture. He sacrificed to acquire. He sacrificed to keep his wealth. He hurts himself in the process, but he loses it all. A bad business venture, gambling. Maybe it was a common sense kind of trade, shipping goods to another part of the world, but this ship it was sent on is sunk at sea. It happened all the time in the ancient world. Wealth lost. And worse than that, he has a son, and now he has nothing to pass on to his son. So you get wealthy, others want to take your wealth. You get wealthy, you get worried. You get wealthy, yeah, you might be wealthy now, but it could be gone tomorrow. The stock market could drop out of the sky. You could lose your wealth. And then the next problem with affluence is in verses 15 and 16, that old axiom, you can't take it with you. You ever think about the situation with these tombs that they find in Egypt of the old Egyptian kings and rich people and their officials? Every now and then they'll come across one that's filled with treasure, King Tut's tomb or something like that. But over and over again, if you watch these shows or if you read the archaeological news, more and more often, more frequently, what they find is not very much. They open up a new tomb, they're thrilled, they see writing on the wall, they know who it is, but there's nothing left. I think that's a tremendous irony, because the reason those treasures are left there is in the Egyptian mind, the people need those to take with them to the realm of the dead. They need stuff to go with them. Instead, the regular people knew better. Those riches aren't going anywhere, so I might as well get them for myself. They go raid the tombs and take the treasures. So in a culture that supposedly believed to the last person that you could take your wealth with you, people really knew how silly that was. The dead don't need those treasures. And so they the living people took those treasures from them. Preacher says this wealthy person didn't bring anything with him into the world. There was nothing in his hand. He won't take out anything either. Just as he came, so he shall go. The same assessment that Job had in the first chapter of that story. Naked he came to the world, naked he'll go out of the world. So why try so hard to gain money and wealth? It's all toiling for the wind, the preacher says. It's all vanity. It's all pointless. It's all futile. The last reason why wealth and affluence don't satisfy is because in the end what you get is darkness and vexation, sickness and anger, all listed in verse 17. This to me is a picture of Howard Hughes. My dad worked for a newspaper in the mid-70s for a little while, and we used to hear little snippets of news about Howard Hughes. Where is he? Where is this guy? This recluse hiding from the world. And I remember when he died, and we all got insight into the life this man had been living in a dark room, hidden from everybody, filthy, disgusting, worried, sick, full of anxiety, alone. One of the wealthiest men in the world. Now, he's an extreme, but the same kind of emptiness, whatever form it takes, is there for all who look for happiness, for all who look for satisfaction in money and in wealth. You won't get happiness. You won't get satisfaction from wealth. I don't care if it's $75,000. I don't care if it's $75 million. What you get is a load of worry, fear, anxiety, toil, sacrifice. So congratulations, you lost. Go home. You're going to die naked with nothing in your hand. Well, thankfully, in the last three verses, the preacher gives us something better, something to be thankful for, and something in which to find real and true joy. He's got a bold announcement for us. He says, "Behold, pay attention. I've got something to tell you. Come and see." The preacher has seen something good and fitting, and he's going to share with us what that is. We've heard about this before. Eat, drink, find enjoyment. He's talked about this before. These are gifts from God. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in what? Well, he says, find enjoyment in the toil of your life, under the sun for as many days or for as few days as God has given you. It's your lot in life. But here's the key. It's from God. The critical difference between happiness and satisfaction, or lack of it, is recognizing where things come from. From God. Things worth enjoying, whatever they are. And the preacher says, the power to enjoy them. Think about that. The power to enjoy the things that we have comes from God. Both are gifts from God. God gives wealth to some. He gives possessions. And what God also gives is the power to enjoy them. The power to accept our lot in life. Whatever He's assigned to us. To accept the work He's given us. To accept the possessions. To accept the money or the lack thereof. It's the truth that Paul learned and that he talks about in Philippians 4, verse 11 and following. He had learned to be content in plenty or in want. Whether rich or poor. Well, that's the gift that God gives to all of His people. So that in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can be content. How is that possible? Well, we talked earlier about government, or I did. I don't think government is the solution. I don't care what kind of government it is. President Reagan is famous for saying that government's the problem. But, you know, even lack of government or limited government isn't the solution. Political solution isn't going to do it for us. whatever the solution, from a government or an institution. That's life under the sun. And in the end, it's vanity. It's pointless. It's filled with the same futility and frustration and emptiness and striving after the wind as any other pursuit under the sun. But here's the good news. The preacher has told us about another realm, life under heaven. And it's there that we find another and a better government. In heaven and from heaven. I don't do this very often, but turn to Isaiah chapter 9, the beginning of that chapter. It's a well-known passage. You've heard it. We read it at Christmas all the time, but I want to look at it a little bit differently this morning in the context of this passage in Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them as light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why? For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Well, who's in darkness? In this passage in Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us it's the wealthy and the affluent. But of course, it's everybody who's in sin. Everybody who pursues the vanity of life under the sun. We saw in Ephesians that darkness is just a metaphor for sinful living. But Isaiah says something has changed. The people now have joy, not vanity, not striving after wind. They rejoice. There's spoil to be divided. There's riches for everyone. The oppressors are defeated. Their yoke is broken. Their staff is broken. Their rod is broken. The warriors enforcing oppression are defeated and their garments rolled in blood and burned. The oppression that the preacher talks about in verses 8 and 9 is gone. Someone has changed things. Who? Isaiah says it's a child. A child given to us that's born. A son given to us. The government's on his shoulder. He's the one who has the right government. He's the one who knows how to rule in justice and righteousness and truth. And we know, of course, that this governor, this child, is Christ himself, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king, who came from heaven to earth to save his people, to rule them in righteousness and goodness and truth. He saves them. He saves us from the ultimate oppression. Not poverty. Not the powerful. He saves us from the power and oppression of sin. See, martyrs didn't face death because they had some sort of inner strength. They knew their oppressor had really no power. The real oppressor, sin, had been defeated. And they could go and face that physical oppressor with joy. Some of them went singing to their death. The oppressors got mad at that. And they began cutting out their tongues. We don't want these people singing as they go to death, as they're tied to a post, burning in flames. But they had peace. They had joy. Because they knew that the true oppression had been defeated. This joy, it's only a gift from God. It's the same thing that Ezra and Nehemiah were talking about to the people of Israel. Don't mourn. This is a good thing that you have God's law. Paul gives thanks because the Thessalonians had joy in the Spirit because of their salvation. This is real joy. This is real satisfaction. It's real happiness. in the very depths of our hearts. The preacher says in verse 20 that this kind of joy, this kind of happiness, makes everything else secondary. We forget the other things of life because we're so preoccupied with the joys that we have from God. It's not that we lose memory of things that have happened. We remember. It's just that everything else pales in comparison to what we have in Christ. So, final questions for you and me this morning. Is your heart preoccupied with that joy that comes only from God? If so, praise God, you found the secret of contentment and of happiness and satisfaction. To have a heart filled with joy from God because of what He has done for you in Christ, taking away the oppression of sin. There's nothing better than that. But if, like most of us, you're still preoccupied with the cares of the world and with worry and fear and darkness and frustration, then the answer is always the same. It's to turn to Christ and to look at Him, to see Him in His glory, to remember what He's done. Let your heart dwell on the gifts that He's given us by His life and death and resurrection. Find joy in that, and find joy only in that. That's where your real joy and happiness comes. Anywhere else, you'll be disappointed. We will have sorrow. We will have suffering. That's part of the reality of life. But the preacher says, and I think the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end, is that the joy that we have in Christ makes our suffering pale in comparison. God has given you the gift of joy. And the preacher's right. There's nothing better. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for everything that You have done for us in Christ, the true government that is on His shoulder, that He rules and reigns at Your right hand. We thank You for all the benefits and all the blessings that You have given to us in Christ. Sometimes it's true, in fact, maybe a lot of the time it's true, that we find that joy elusive. But the answer is clear and simple. We need to be reminded of this, each and every one of us, over and over again, to look to Christ, to remember who He is and what He has done, to be overwhelmed with joy, knowing that while we were enemies, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You made us alive in Christ because of the great love with which You loved us. We don't deserve it, but we are so thankful for it. Give us joy, we ask. May we rejoice and give glory, find our happiness in You, and give You all the praise and the honor and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.